And this morning our scripture text is from Mark chapter 4. And for context, I'll read verse 8 and then I'll read verse 20. I'm in Mark chapter 4. And Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Congregation, this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come here today, we come here hungry for your word. And we pray that you would speak to us mightily and powerfully through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we come, we also know that others in our midst perhaps may be suffering or struggling through temptations and trials in their lives. And so, our Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this entire congregation, not just now, but throughout all this service, that you would administer the grace that they need to be strengthened in the inner man, to be encouraged and uplifted, and so that they might continue to serve you with joyful hearts in this world. Oh, Lord, difficult times come, but we pray that you would be by our side as you promised us in your word, that you would never leave us, never forsake us, but that you would carry us along every step of the way. Oh, we love you and we depend upon you. And we thank you for the wonderful promises that we have in your word. And so now as we focus, we pray you would give our hearts attention, give us an undivided commitment to the hearing of the preaching of the word so that we too might bring forth good fruit in our season. And we thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, congregation, this morning as we continue to work our way through the parable of the four soils, we come now to the fourth and final section in this parable. And as we begin this morning, I want us to open up with this fundamental question. And that is, why is it that this particular soil, this fourth soil, is able to receive the seed of the Word of God and produce the fruit that glorifies God? That's the question that we want to answer this morning. Why is it that this particular soil is able to receive the seed of the Word of God, produce fruit, and glorify God? Well, so far, those who have been with us for the last several weeks know that we've been looking at this parable and we've really just been focusing on the practical side of things. And we've seen that one of the lessons Jesus wants us to learn is that you and I are responsible for the condition of our hearts. And so every week I've been drilling that into you. We've looked at that statement in verse 24 time and time again, where Jesus says to all of the people who were listening to his voice, take heed how you hear. So I've been emphasizing that. But you know, brothers and sisters, there is a big difference between saying that we are responsible for the condition of our hearts and saying that we have the power to change our hearts from evil to good. And that's an important distinction that I want to make this morning, because I think so often we just assume that if we are responsible to do something, then we must have the ability to do it. We assume that if we're responsible to do something, that must mean that we have the ability to carry it out. And yet what we find when we study the Word of God is that that kind of assumption is incompatible. It's inconsistent with the Word of God. I've used an illustration before to drive this point home. If a drunk driver gets pulled over for speeding and running a red light and swerving in and out of his lane, the one thing he cannot say is, "Officer, it's not fair for you to hold me responsible to keep the laws of the road." Because after all, I am intoxicated and therefore incapable of doing so. Because you see, all the officer has to point out is that the inability of the driver was self-imposed. The inability of that drunk driver was self-inflicted. He's the one who went to the bar. He's the one who drank that whole pitcher of beer and took that shot of Patron Silver. He's the one who made himself incapable of keeping the laws of the road. And so in the final analysis, all the officer has to say is, young man, the state of California is not required to change the laws of the road just to accommodate your drunkenness. Amen. The point of that illustration is that the same thing is true in our relationship with God. Just because you and I are sinners and therefore incapable of doing what God commands, it does not mean that we're somehow not responsible to do so. Just like the drunk driver, our inability to do what God requires was in fact self-inflicted. Our inability to do what God requires was self-imposed. Believe it or not, this is one of the hardest teachings that you will find in Scripture. This is one of the most difficult things for people to comprehend when it comes to the teachings and the doctrines of the Reformed faith. In fact, it's so difficult that if you think about it, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism make it a point to speak to this objection, and they spend 4 or 5 questions and answers just to deal with this one issue. I want you to listen to a section of our catechism because it's very instructive, and it lays a very good foundation for what we're going to be covering in this sermon today. First of all, after giving a summary of the entire moral law in the Ten Commandments, the Catechism says in question 5, can you keep all this perfectly? And the answer, of course, is no, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then the Catechism anticipates the reader's concern. You know, when people hear the doctrine of total depravity, the first thing they wonder is whether or not we're trying to say that it's God's fault that we are this way. Sort of how we just read in Romans chapter 9. It's God's fault that I was born this way. And so question 6 says, did God create man thus wicked and perverse? And the answer is no, but God created man good and after his own image. That is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. In question 7, the Catechism says, from where then does this depraved nature of man come? And the answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all now conceived and born in sin. But you see, the conversation doesn't end there. Notice how the conversation now progresses with all of this information on the table. In question 8, the Catechism says, but are we so depraved that we are wholly incapable of any good and prone to all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Now, it's at that point that the natural mind wants to push back. Anytime we hear that God requires us to keep the law, even though we're incapable of doing so, we're ready to jump up in protest. Just like the drunk driver, our natural man-centered instinct is to say to God, that's not fair. And actually what we're saying when we do that is that we believe that in order to accommodate our situation, God should be willing to change his law. God should be willing to accommodate our rebellion by removing his law from us. And in fact, we go so far as to say that if he doesn't change or remove that law, then God is unjust. And so here's where the Catechism puts things in their right perspective. In question 9, it says, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? Notice the answer. It says, no, for God so made man that he could perform it. But man, through the instigation of the devil and by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. In other words, the lesson here should be very clear for all of us. God has every right to require man to keep his law because when he first created man, he gave him the ability to keep it. So in the end, any inability to keep the law is man's own fault and man's alone. And no matter what kind of sinful reasoning we might bring forth, the fact of the matter is God is under no obligation to change or remove his law just to accommodate our sin. Now, as you think about all of that, I would just say that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there's a passage that summarizes the essence of what the Catechism just said. There in verse 20, Solomon provides us with a universal diagnosis of the whole of mankind. He says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And yet, just in case his readers are wondering whether or not that was God's fault, Solomon goes back to the creation of the world to show that man is the only one to blame for his fallen condition. In verse 29, he says, truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Okay, now the reason I'm laying such a strong foundation at the beginning of this message is that I want to make sure everyone is on the same page as we make our way through this lesson. The question that we have to ask when we come to our text is, when it comes to the parable of the four soils, if we have to ask this question, is the condition of the soil, which represents the condition of men's hearts, is the condition of the soil man's responsibility or not? So far, I've been emphasizing that it is. Man is responsible for the condition of his own heart, right? But in this message, I want to give us more so of a twofold answer. And the first thing I want to say is that in terms of the first three types of soil, all of which are bad and unhealthy and bore absolutely no fruit, man is the only one to blame. Okay, for the first three types of soil. But then I want to say that when it comes to the fourth type of soil, which is good and healthy and does in fact bear fruit unto God, God is the only one to thank. So man is the only one to blame for an evil heart. God is the only one to thank and praise for the changing of man's heart from evil to good.
Amen.
If God were to leave us in our fallen condition, there would be nothing that we could do to fix our own hearts. And again, that does not mean that we're not responsible to do so. We just showed, and we can show time and time again where God says we are responsible for our condition. It just means that because of our own sin, we have rendered ourselves incapable. And so in the final analysis, I would say that the words of Augustine ring true when he said the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Now, to show that this interpretation is correct, I want us to think about our passage this morning with all of that in mind. I want us to approach this passage in terms of a series of propositions. In other words, I want us to go step by step to trace the logic of the Word of God. And to begin that whole process, we have to start with the question, why is it that the fourth type of soil is able to bear fruit? And the answer is that this particular soil represents a good and honest heart. This particular soil, the fourth soil, represents a good heart and an honest heart. And if you're wondering where I got that, since Mark doesn't use that language in our text, I got it from Luke's account, where Luke provides us with more of what Jesus said on that occasion. In Luke chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus says, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a good and honest heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Now, as soon as we hear that this type of soil bears fruit because it represents a good and honest heart, we have to ask the next question. How is it that any man receives this kind of heart? Where does this kind of heart come from? How does man receive it? And I think most of us are aware of the fact that in the Bible, neither one of these words is ever used to describe the heart of the fallen and natural man. And rather than saying that man is good and honest, the Bible constantly reminds us that all men are evil and deceitful. In Titus chapter 1, there's an interesting passage where Paul quotes a certain philosopher. And the reason he quotes him is that he actually agreed with the man on this one occasion. In verse 12, Paul says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars.'" And then in verse 13, he says, "This testimony is true." Now, when I read that, and I don't know, maybe when you read it, you see, I tend to think that Paul's making a hyperbolic statement. Paul's using hyperbole. It seems to me that to say that Cretans are always liars is an intentional exaggeration just to make the point. Now, mostly, if you think about it, I don't think Paul wants us to take his assessment in a wooden, literal way. Even a compulsive liar, if you think about it, tells the truth sometimes, right? You know, just like they say a broken clock is right two times a day. And so we can say a compulsive liar can tell the truth every once in a while, right? And yet at the same time, the reason I'm looking at this passage is that the reason Paul can make this kind of statement in the first place, the reason Paul can exaggerate the truth, is that at bottom he does know that all men in their natural condition are in fact liars. All men tell lies. Every single one of us in this room has at some time told a lie. Right? And this isn't just the only passage we can use to show this. In Psalm 16, verse 11, King David explicitly says, "All men are liars." And in Romans chapter 3, Paul provides us with an analysis of the whole human race. And he pulls together many of the statements that we find sprinkled throughout the Psalms, like Psalm 5 and Psalm 14 and Psalm 140. And Paul shows us that not only is there no one with a good heart, but he also says there's no one with an honest heart either. Now listen to what he says in verses 9 through 13. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit.'" Now, it's one thing, I think, for us to say that all men are sinners, to say that all men tell lies. But in order for us to really appreciate what's going on in our text, we also have to see what it takes for the heart of man to be changed. That's what we want to know. What does it take for the heart of man to actually be changed? To go from being an evil heart to a good heart. To go from being a dishonest heart, a deceitful heart, to that which is in line with the truth of God's word. What does it take? And I think we're not through the hard part yet. Because it's a difficult thing to consider when you ask how a heart can be changed. the very first step in learning the lesson attached to that is to recognize that this change is not within the power of man to effect. That you and I cannot affect the change necessary in our hearts in order for us to be in a position to receive God's grace. And one of the reasons for that is, honestly, you and I don't even understand our hearts. You and I don't even know the depths of the depravity of our own hearts. We can deceive ourselves so quickly, it's not even funny. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then Jeremiah asks this rhetorical question, who can know it? No one in this room knows their heart. That's the first reason. Another reason that we can't change our heart is that the heart of man is not an external feature of our nature. And there's a lot of people who just assume that changing our hearts and changing our minds is just as easy as changing our clothes or the style of our hair. And one day we're bad, the next day, by the power of our own will, we can be good and do good and live righteously. But the Bible is very clear about the fact that changing the disposition of our own hearts is an impossible task. The heart is not something we can put on or put off at will. But the heart is the deepest aspect of human nature itself. And as such, it lies far beyond the reach of any man, woman, or child. In Jeremiah chapter 13, and verse 23, the Bible emphasizes this point. I want you to hear what it actually says. In effect, it says, if the Ethiopian can change his skin and the leopard can change his spots, then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, there are features to our particular nature that we have no control over and we cannot change. The leopard cannot change its own spots. And therefore, we cannot change our own hearts and begin doing good when we are born in sin and accustomed to doing evil. During the fourth century, there was a great debate that arose in the Christian church, and that's a debate that we know as the Pelagian controversy. And most of us know that the Pelagian controversy was about the disagreement between Pelagius, who denied the doctrine of original sin, and Augustine, who upheld that doctrine. And what you might not know is that the whole debate was actually sparked off by one of the prayers that Augustine prayed to God. Pelagius read Augustine's prayer, and immediately he became enraged, and he renounced the prayer. He renounced Augustine's theology. Does anyone know what that prayer was? It's one little line. It's short and to the point. Anyone familiar with that? Here was Augustine's prayer. He said, Lord, command what you will, and give what you command. Pelagius was mad because the implications of Augustine's prayer is that God might command us to do something that in and of ourselves we are incapable of doing. And of course, that brings us back to what we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism. But you see, Augustine was spot on. He knew the scriptures. He knew that even after God commands us to do a particular thing, we are still entirely dependent upon the working of his power in us if we are to fulfill his command. And so Augustine prayed a good prayer. That was a biblical prayer. Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Now, when Jesus tells us that there are four different types of soil, here's what we need to know. The only reason that the fourth type of soil was good soil is that God himself made it good soil. And what that means is that when God begins to prepare this soil, he's always working with one of the other three types of soil. As you think about that, you should not be discouraged. You should actually be encouraged. You should be emboldened. You should be strengthened. Why? Well, I think you should be encouraged to know that God can and does come in And by an act of sovereign power, he changes the condition of men's hearts. We should be happy to know that. And just in case you're wondering if that's actually true, I emphasize this every once in a while. But sometimes we go away from a message and we say, yeah, I heard it. Yeah, there's a couple of Bible verses he threw out there. But I don't know, I still kind of wrestle with this sovereign grace thing, this sovereign power thing. Let me share a couple of passages from the Word of God. And in each one of these passages, I want you to see how it corresponds to one of the three soils that we have in the parable of the four soils. First of all, you remember there was the soil by the wayside. That's the soil that's unprepared and untilled. It's the soil that has not been broken up. It has not been opened up to receive the seed of the Word of God. Well, in Acts chapter 16, we learn that there was a woman named Lydia whose heart was just like the heart of the wayside hearer. And yet in verse 14 of that passage, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart so that she would take heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, from this passage, it's easy to see that if Lydia's heart was already open to Paul's preaching, it would have never needed for the Lord to open it up. But the text is explicit here. You need to think about this very carefully. In order for Lydia to receive the seed of the Word of God, the Lord had to come in and open up her heart. The second type of soil is the rocky soil. Remember? You remember that this isn't soil that's filled with a bunch of rocks. It's not rocky in that way. This is the shallow topsoil that's sitting on top of a slab of solid stone. Right? This is the soil that looks good, but it's so shallow that the roots of the seed are right up against the rock. And therefore, the roots have nowhere to go. The seed has nowhere to grow because there's rock right underneath the surface of the soil. Well, what does God do with a rocky heart? What can God do with a heart of stone? In Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord is speaking to his people. It's in that passage that he gives them the promise of the new covenant. At that time, the people were living in exile because of the greatness of their sins and, yes, because of the hardness of their own hearts. But beginning in verse 24, the Lord tells his people that he's the one who will bless them. He's the one who will change them for the better. And notice his language is very specific. He not only says that he would take them from among the nations and bring them into their own land. He not only says that he would sprinkle them with clean water and cleanse them from all their filthiness and idols. But in verse 26, he goes on to say, "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now, the first two soils are really easy, right? God is the one who breaks up the soil by opening up our hearts. God is the one who removes the rock by changing our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But what about this third type of soil that we covered last week? Jesus says that that particular soil represents the man who is given over to the riches and the pleasures of this world. And so the question is that something that we see God fixing in the Bible? Can God come in and change a man's heart from loving riches to loving the Lord Jesus Christ instead? What's the answer to that question? Of course he can, right? When did that happen? When did this happen in the Bible where God changed a man's heart, where he used to love his riches, and now he loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Zacchaeus. Perfect. Yes. Just think about the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Listen to the way the whole story opens in verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." He says it at the end of verse 2. Now, to appreciate what's going on here in that passage, you have to know something about the context. Jericho was a big and powerful city in the ancient world. It was located right at the heart and center of a major trade route network. In terms of its commodities, Jericho was famous for this oil, this balm that was made from the balsam tree. And because that oil was known for its medicinal properties. So everyone wanted this particular oil, and they would come to Jericho to get it, or because of the trade route network, they would purchase from a distance. And so the business of that particular tree, the balsam tree, generated in Jericho, made this city wealthy and powerful and huge and busy. So Jericho is a major force in the ancient world. And as you think about that, consider that any wealthy city is bound to create two kinds of local activity. And what are those two kinds of local activity that a wealthy city is bound to create? One of them is building businesses. You've got a lot of people, a lot of money. We build businesses. And the other kind of activity is collecting taxes, right? In fact, Jericho was home to one of the three major tax departments in Palestine. It was something of a regional office. And so knowing that, you can see why Luke would want us to have certain information about Zacchaeus. At first, he called him a chief tax collector. He was probably overseeing the entire regional operation for taxes. This is a word that appears one time in the entire New Testament. It's actually a word that Luke himself coined because we don't find it anywhere else. Zacchaeus is way up there. He's a chief tax collector. And then he says the second thing in no uncertain terms, and he was rich. Zacchaeus had a lot of money. So here you have a man. And this man is so preoccupied with building wealth that he was willing to take advantage of his own people. As a Jewish man working for the Romans, Zacchaeus was a traitor to his people. But he was okay with that because all he wanted was to get rich. He was willing to be a traitor because he was given over to the love of money. And he was in bondage to the idols of his heart. Well, in the story, everyone knows Zacchaeus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously there was something going on in his heart that made him realize that the riches of this world could never satisfy his soul. After all the wealth he accumulated, he was just like Solomon. He saw that it was all vanity. But at the same time, he also saw some way, somehow, that he could find that satisfaction for his soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came through the city, Zacchaeus ran to meet him, climbed up a tree, did everything he could to put himself in position to see the Savior passing by. That story's beautiful. Because one of the ways that we can see that Zacchaeus actually had a genuine conversion, you know, Jesus comes to him and he says, come down. This day I must abide at your house. Zacchaeus is a changed man. He's really converted. One of the ways you can see that he had a genuine conversion is that he turned from his love of money and he made full restitution for his sins. In verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus responded to him and he said, today salvation has come to this house. That was evidence. There's the fruit that Zacchaeus produced because the Lord changed his heart. Now, as you look at that story, you should also see what Jesus says in verse 10. As an explanation for the conversion of this man, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, long before Zacchaeus was running after Jesus, long before this man was seeking Jesus, Jesus was seeking him. Jesus said, he's the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Just like when Jesus passed through Samaria just so he could meet the woman at the well, so here, He passed through Jericho to meet this man Zacchaeus. And congregation, I would submit to you today that the only reason Zacchaeus came to the Lord Jesus Christ was that God, by an act of sovereign grace and power, changed his very heart. Now, I'm sort of knowing that already, right? It doesn't say that in the text. But the reason I say that is that just one chapter earlier, there's another story of another man who was just as rich as Zacchaeus was, and he was just as deceived. And we know that man as the rich young ruler. And in that story, you remember, the man comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus could have told that man that there was nothing he could do. But instead, he communicated that very message to the man indirectly. He did that by pointing the man back to the law. And he said, "You know the law, keep the commandments, and then you shall live." Now, just so you know, that was designed to make the man realize that he was in a hopeless situation. If he was an honest man, he would have seen that he not only hadn't kept the law, but that he couldn't keep the law. And that should have been enough to drive that man to Jesus Christ so that he might be justified by faith in Christ. But remember, that man was so deceived, he was so dishonest in his own self-assessment, that he actually believed that he was righteous as he stood staring the law of God in the face. And so in verse 21, he says to Jesus, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth up." I'm a righteous man. I've already kept the commandments. Now, what else do I have to do to earn eternal life? It's at this point that Jesus exposed the man's heart. Rather than arguing with him about his claim, Jesus simply redirected him to the 10th commandment: "Thou shalt not covet." You see, all the other commandments, the man can pretend like he was keeping them. Externally, "I've never killed anyone." Externally, "I've never stolen anything." But when it comes to the 10th commandment, that's a commandment that reaches deep inside of the heart of man. It shows that the law of God is spiritual, and it takes into consideration not just what we do outwardly, but the very state and condition of our hearts. "Thou shalt not covet." And so Jesus says this, "But you still lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then you can come and follow me." In verse 23, it says, "But when the man heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." That man didn't want to follow Jesus more than he wanted to follow riches. Now, so far, let's look at the data that I've laid out here on the table for this third point. We have two rich men. Both of them are in bondage to their riches. But one of them comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and the other one walks away. The question that we have to ask is, what made the difference between these two men? What made the difference between these two responses to the Word of God? Why did one of these men come to Christ and the other one reject him? Was it because one of them had the power in and of himself to change his own heart? Is that why Zacchaeus came to the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is no. And you can see that as you just follow the interaction that takes place between Jesus and the disciples right after the young rich ruler walks away. In verses 24 through 27, listen to how the discussion goes. "And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard is it that those who have riches can enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they that heard it said, 'Well, then who can be saved?' And Jesus said to them, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" In other words, the reason that man walked away that day was that it was impossible for him to change his own heart. And the reason Zacchaeus came to the Lord Jesus Christ was that God entered in and God changed his heart for him. For that which is impossible with men is possible only with God. Now you can see that the main point that I set out to make, I think I've made it. And that point is the only reason that the fourth type of soil was any better than the other three, is that God is the one who prepared that soil. But you know, the sad part of this whole thing is that some people will hear that, they will walk away from a message like this, and they will say, I don't like that. I don't like that. I'm not into that. That Calvinism, I don't like that. I don't like the fact that God comes in and tampers with the hearts of men. But here's the thing we have to remember. Man is the only one to blame for the condition of his own heart. His sin and the corruption of his nature is a self-inflicted wound. And if God were to leave all men in their natural condition, no man would ever be saved. Not a single person in that condition would ever be saved. It's impossible with men. That's what Jesus just said. But because God is a God of mercy and grace, because God is a God of sovereign power, we can know and we can be comforted by the fact that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the scattering of the seed of the word of God, will never be done in vain. What hope do we have for our loved ones? What hope do we have for strangers, family members, co-workers, friends that we grew up with all of our lives? What hope do we have for them if God is not sovereign? We have no hope at all. Because if we leave it to them, salvation is impossible. What about our own children? Can we have confidence in knowing that the success of the Word of God does not depend on the skills of our preaching? Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we think, if I could just say it differently, maybe they'll get it. If I just say it enough, maybe they'll understand. That's not the way this works. In the parable of the four soils, there's one seed. It's the word of God. And the sower is nowhere mentioned. Because it's not about the skill of the sower. It's not about his ability. It's about God's grace and mercy and power at work in the hearts of men, so that his word, as it's sown, does not go forth in vain. As we close today, I want to summarize this whole point by reading a short passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There, as Paul is picking up on the agricultural metaphor, very similar to the parable of the soils, listen to what he says about the role that he plays in this whole conversion process. Think about how Paul is describing the roles that he and Apollos have in the preaching of the word and in the conversion of sinners, even the Corinthians themselves. We'll close with this. In verses 5 through 7, here's what he says. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And congregation, let that be an encouragement to you as you continue to faithfully sow the seed of the Word of God to those you love and to those that you're meeting for the very first time. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are the one who opens up the hearts of men, that you have not left us in our fallen condition to perish in our sins, but you have looked upon us with grace and mercy, and that you've looked upon us through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to be our Savior, that he has put away our sins by his sacrificial death on the cross. We thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to do the work of gathering your people from the four corners of the earth. And we thank you most of all that each and every single one of us is here today. We're here to sing your praises, offer up our prayers and petitions, to be instructed by your word. But, O Lord, you are worthy of our praise because you are our God and Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we love you. And we ask that as we go our way today, that we would be bold and courageous to scatter that precious seed of the gospel, that we would continue to instruct our children, that we would share the word of God with everyone we come in contact with, knowing that you never send out your word in vain. It always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. Let us be confident in this, not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in your power and your grace alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.